Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, the text that we looked briefly at last night in our Christmas Eve candlelight service. I want to go back to that text and take one more look at it. I'd like to read Luke 2, verses 8 through 18. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the bookcases on both in both corners, back corners of the auditorium. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching, keeping watch, rather, over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, strips of cloth, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about, when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. This morning I want to focus our attention on one single word in this text, and you find it in verse 10. It's the word "behold." Verse 10 says, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people.'" No mystery what the word "behold" means. It means "look." But it's a particular word that means look perceptively. Look with discernment. Look through. Look in order to understand. Don't just look at, but really see it. Here in our text, it means look at this. See what it's all about. God has given us good news of great joy. He's saying to us, don't just read this every Christmas. Don't just set up your manger and the scenes that you enjoy every Christmas. Look at it. Really see it. See through it. When an angel of the Lord commanded the shepherds to behold, he was telling them to look and carefully think about what their eyes were seeing. But beyond that, to look past what their eyes saw and to thoughtfully consider what their ears were about to hear from the angel. The great news that a Savior was born right there in Bethlehem. And that this Savior was Christ, the long-promised Messiah. And beyond that, he was the Lord God. The shepherds have been watching their flocks, probably just trying to keep their eyes open, fighting off the drowsiness that was tugging at their eyelids, which we can all relate to. We've all been through that. It may have been a quiet, peaceful night. Maybe even free of the predators that sometimes stalked the flock, the sheep, in the darkness. And suddenly, to their amazement, the stillness was broken, and the sky was ablaze with light. They had no idea what that light was. They probably certainly didn't understand that that light was the Shekinah glory of God. It surrounded them spontaneously, instantaneously, alarming them, probably producing a rush of adrenaline in each of the shepherds' bodies. Back in verse 9 you read, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood there before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I like the way the King James put that, they were sore afraid. The light of the sky was not a flash. It didn't come and go like a flashbulb on a camera. It stayed there for a while, probably for a matter of minutes. It illuminated everything. It appeared to be midday in the middle of the night. After their eyes adjusted to it, they began to see the lighted features of a figure, an angel. And he was even brighter than the sky. They'd probably heard about angels from the writings of the Old Testament prophets, but they'd never seen one themselves, personally. Whenever angels appear in Scripture, as I said last night, almost invariably the first words that come out of their mouths are the words, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And there's a reason for that. Because every time somebody sees an angel, he does fear. Angels are fearsome. Angels are frightening. They are awesome supernatural creatures. So the shepherds are being confronted with this weird, unnatural phenomenon of a lighted sky in the middle of the night. And suddenly an extraterrestrial being staring them in the face. An angel who was glowing from the inside out. I'd be frightened at that. Certainly feel disoriented. They were. And due to all the extraordinary sights and sounds enveloping them, Luke says they were terribly afraid. Not just afraid. They were really afraid. The angel wanted these shepherds to get past their initial shock at it all, because he had a message from God to deliver to them, and he needed their undivided attention while he delivered it. When he told them to behold, it wasn't as if they weren't paying attention. They were. Their eyes were as big as saucers. They were straining, gazing, looking at this theatrical spectacle going on in front of them. But he was saying to them, try to do this. Try to look past the surface of what you're seeing. Try to look through these extraordinary sights that you've never seen before. And you've kind of woken out of a drowsy sleep and it's staring you in the face and you're saying, am I dreaming? Try to see past that. Try to focus. Try to think of the meaning of all this. He was calling them to look and listen, catch this very carefully, with eyes and ears of faith. That's what he was saying to them. When he says, behold, he's not saying look. He's saying look with faith. Make the connection between the sensory phenomena that you're experiencing right this moment and the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's coming that are right now being fulfilled and what I'm about to tell you about that Messiah. Try to pull all that together. Get control of your emotions. Focus. Concentrate. See through it. Understand it. Comprehend it. Discern what's really going on here. See through this as the fulfillment of prophecies like the one back there in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, God speaking there, God is the me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one who's going to come out of Bethlehem is not from time. We're all from time. He's from eternity. Now, this is very important, folks. This morning I would like you to ask yourself whether or not you could have beheld that situation at that instant with eyes and ears of faith. Suppose you were driving along at night in the dark, and suddenly the car was filled with light, and you look over, and there's an angel sitting next to you. What would your reaction be? How would you react to that? if you'd been there with those shepherds, how would you have reacted? Let's just play for a moment. Just imagine you are one of those shepherds, or at least you're with those shepherds. Maybe you're a friend of one of those shepherds. You're there that night. You're feeling the chill probably of the spring air. And suddenly all this takes place in front of you. You were drowsy a moment before, and now your heart is just pounding. How do you react? What would you say to yourself? Believe it or not, I am seeing ancient prophecy fulfilled before my eyes. Is that what you say? Or would you have looked for some more natural explanation? One that did not involve angels. One that did not involve the glory of God. One that did not involve anything supernatural at all. Would your mind immediately go into action trying to reinterpret this to say, nah, there's something just natural going on. I've never seen it before, but it's natural. It's not anything unnatural. If confronted with the direct evidence of a supernatural existence like this, a supernatural phenomenon like this, which just swept away all your preconceived ideas about what's real and what's true and what constitutes reality. All of that's true can be discovered by observation. Objective observation. And you're observing this and none of it is making sense to you and you're trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. How would you handle that? You say, it couldn't happen to me. How do you know that? Happened to those shepherds. How do you know that? That's a statement of your faith in the non-existence of angels. That could happen to you. Tonight, it could happen to you. Would you assume you were hallucinating? Possibly because of something you'd eaten earlier that night? You might. Maybe a drug. I've been taking the wrong drugs, maybe. Would you assume it was all just a big, elaborate hoax pulled off by someone who you're not aware of, but you know somebody's trying to pull a fast one on you? Would you assume there was some natural and more reasonable explanation for it all? Possibly heat stroke. Possibly a solar flare. Possibly the spontaneous ignition of swamp gases. Is there room in your mind, in your faith, or even in your imagination, to allow for the reality of angels or of a God of glory who periodically sticks his finger in a way we can see it into time and history and into our world? A God who created a young earth probably 6 to 10,000 years ago and did it in such a way that we see stars whose light would otherwise require billions of years to reach our planet. Is there enough room in your mind to even contemplate that, let alone to believe in sin or in salvation or in a Savior's coming from heaven to save people from their sin? Is there enough room in there? Could you do it? Or are your categories so solidified? Is there so much sclerosis of your categories you just couldn't even contemplate it? Not even your imagination could handle that. If an angel came to you and said, behold, could you do it with faith? That's the question. Or have other voices closed your mind off to everything but the truths which they have given you permission to consider? If so, don't feel like you're alone. You're not. The Apostle Paul wrote, the God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They cannot see and they cannot hear with faith because they've been impaired, spiritually impaired. They have no capacity for spiritual sight or hearing. They're hearing impaired and they're visually impaired on a spiritual level. Paul also wrote of the ungodly and the unrighteous, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. What does he mean? Within our conscience. Our conscience is not something that evolved. Our conscience was given to us as part of the image of God. They know there's a God. They intuitively know there's a God. And when they say there's not, they're lying through their teeth to themselves. Paul went on, for God made it evident to them. So most people cannot behold the truth with eyes of faith. In fact, unless God enables them to see and hear and to properly evaluate His truth, they won't do so because they cannot do so. The question is, do you have eyes and ears of faith that are necessary in order to behold and understand spiritual truth? What if that truth runs counter to everything you have assumed and have been taught to be true and to be real? If it required opening up your mind to a parallel and spiritual universe complete with angels, could you do it? You see, for the Bible, from what the Bible says, there is a parallel spiritual universe that is more real than the one around us here. This one's temporary. That one is permanent. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. They're going to be blasted with fire one of these days. But the things which are not seen, those are eternal. You might have a real struggle seeing that because you don't have the capacity to see it. God hasn't given you that capacity. But something you could do at the very least would be to pray and ask the Lord's illumination and a capacity for spiritual understanding so you could. But the question is, would you pray that? Do you even want that? Do you even want the capacity to see what Paul refers to as the unseen world? Jesus spoke often about looking with eyes and listening with ears of faith. And by that, he meant allowing God's word to have the dominant influence in your perception of truth. What is true? What is really true? Not what is temporarily true, but what is eternally true. The truth. The truth with a capital T. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable, and he ended that parable with a statement that he made several times in his ministry. This is what he said. He who has ears, let him hear. The implication is, not everybody has ears. The truth of the matter is, most don't. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about physical ears. The ears of the heart, the ears of the soul, the ears of the spirit. Jesus' parable that he told was about four kinds of soil. And each of those four kinds of soil represented a particular kind of a heart and its reaction to the truth of the gospel. First of all, he talked about hard soil, hardened roadside soil. And he said that's like people who hear the gospel without understanding and just reject it out of hand and forget it. Then he said there's a second kind of soil. It's rocky soil. People like rocky soil hear the gospel and they get immediately excited. They say, this is great. And they love it on an emotional level. And then eventually they turn their backs on it. Jesus said the third kind of soil is like thorn and weed infested soil, which represents people who are distracted away from the truth by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then he said there's a fourth kind of soil, which represents those who understand the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who believe in the gospel, and whose lives are transformed by the gospel. They perceive the truth of the gospel. They grasp it. They hold on to it like a life preserver for their soul. Later in that same chapter, Christ told another parable in which he said, the angels will cast into hell those who cause others to stumble spiritually. But then he added in verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then you hear that statement again, that haunting statement that he keeps repeating. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him choose to believe what he's hearing. Christ was calling his listeners to carefully consider his words and to consider them in the light of what Scripture has revealed to be true. Jesus also pointed out that refusal to do so is spiritually dangerous because refusal to do so becomes repetitious. It becomes habitual and it hardens the heart and it diminishes the capacity for hearing and seeing. It closes one's mind off from open-minded consideration of the truth of God, the truth God has clearly revealed. Referring to hardened unbelievers in his own day, Jesus said this, "You will keep on hearing. I'll keep telling you the truth. You'll keep listening. You'll keep hearing. But you will not understand. And you'll keep on seeing. You'll see me heal people one after another. But you will not perceive the implications of all that, the meaning of all that, the meaning of who I am because of all of that. You won't see it. You won't perceive it. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return." You will intentionally blind yourself and deafen yourself so that you don't hear it. You don't want it, and you'll shut it out by hardening your own heart, developing a callus over your heart, which can no longer perceive the truth when it's right in front of one. Refusal to believe can become habitual, and then it can become irreversible, and then it becomes lethal to the soul. Very dangerous. Real believers always presuppose God's word to be absolutely true, to the letter. When there seems to be a conflict between what it says and what human reason or empirical data would suggest, believers trust the Bible, assuming it will ultimately be vindicated when all the facts are in and have been correctly interpreted and understood. In John 11, Jesus called out, as he stood in front of a tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." He was calling to a dead man, a man who had been buried and sealed in that tomb 4 days earlier. Jesus ordered that the tomb be opened. And to everyone's surprise, out came this dead man, wide awake, alive, living, and dragging his burial clothes along with him. Skeptics might have speculated, well, sure, he wasn't really dead. I mean, that's obvious. That's the explanation. He wasn't dead. He was sleeping. He was maybe comatose. But he wasn't dead. But don't tell that to the people who lived closest and loved most, Lazarus, his family. They were dead sure he was dead. Dead as a doornail dead. They had felt that cold skin. They'd seen the stiff clamminess of the body. Maybe they'd even seen the bloating begin to set in. So when Jesus said, "Open the tomb," they protested. They said, "Lord, there will be a stench." They knew this man was dead. They didn't want that tomb to open. But those who had eyes and ears of faith witnessed a miracle. Witnessed that other world invading this world. And they rejoiced in it because on a very practical level, all it meant to them was, this man that we love is alive again. Death has been reversed. Well, what does that mean about Jesus? He can reverse our death too. Those who didn't have eyes and ears of faith couldn't handle it. They simply flat refused to accept what was standing right there in front of them. And because it was so discomforting to them, they decided to get rid of the evidence. So what did they do? They started plotting to kill Lazarus so he'd stay dead this time, like he's supposed to. And while they were killing Lazarus, they intended to kill Jesus too, for having upset their preconceived notions about the power of death, and more importantly, the power of Jesus over death. Jesus called people to behold with simple, childlike faith, setting aside their skepticism. He created a beautiful object lesson for this. He took a child and he brought the child to him. He was sitting in the middle of the apostles and he called this child over to sit with him, maybe on his lap. And then he said to his apostles, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That rubs us the wrong way. We've worked so hard to stop being children. We've worked hard to develop an adult sophistication that can handle this life and deal with its challenges, and he's saying, abandon that. Set aside all your self-defensive mechanisms and just trust me. He went on and said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus' words here make it clear that the real issue of seeing and hearing with faith is always that of humility versus pride in our response to God's revealed truth. That's what this is all about. That's what this child and that's what the shepherds had going for them. They were willing to humbly accept as true whatever God revealed to them to be true, rather than second-guessing him in their arrogance as if they were smarter than God, trying to filter his truth through their own human wisdom, screening out anything that man's pride considers to be objectionable. If man in his worldly wisdom had been in the fields of Bethlehem that night with the shepherds, they would have stood right there and argued with the angel, believe it or not, saying, people don't need a savior. What do you mean a savior's been born? People don't need a savior. That arrogant individual would also have assured the shepherds that anything which might have appeared to be supernatural could be explained reasonably and scientifically in terms of natural law. He would have declared with calm confidence that there are really no angels, that there is no Savior, that Jesus is nothing more than a man, and that the notion of a creator God is nothing more than a holdover from the Dark Ages, still adhered to by only the weakest minds and the most fanatical religious people. He would have said that man's life has no eternal meaning whatsoever. He lives, he dies, and blank, that's it. End of story, who cares? He said he would have said man's life is nothing but the accidental result of natural evolutionary forces and processes. Now, people of this world accuse us, Christians, of having a biblical agenda that makes it impossible for us to really seek truth objectively. And I have to say they're probably right. There's probably something to that. But I would come right back and add this. And so do they. Only their agenda is an unbiblical and anti-biblical agenda. You say, no way. They're just searching for truth. I say, baloney. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And I would cite an example of that. Charles Lyell was a major influence on Charles Darwin. Lyell wrote a book called Principles of Geology. Darwin took it with him on the Beetle, the ship the Beetle, in his exploration that led to his own book about the origin of species. Charles Lyell wrote this in his book, that he was the spiritual savior of geology, freeing the science from the old dispensation of Moses. Freeing science from the Bible. What's that? It's an agenda. It was there all along. Amazingly, Charles Lyell considered himself a Christian. I don't know how you can be a Christian and immediately rule out the Bible as being true, saying I'll accept anything science proves as long as it does not agree with the Bible. That's an agenda. People like this offer no comfort for the soul, only the wretched negation that destroys all our noblest hopes like an early spring frost that kills the buds on the tree. If the shepherds had believed all this, they would have missed the good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. And if you allow the world's wisdom to close the eyes and ears of your mind and your heart and your soul, you too will miss the good news the angels brought, good news of great joy. And you will have let the secularist take it away from you, steal it away, that which could be yours. Now, with the remainder of our time this morning, we will consider what makes this good news of Christ's birth so full of joy, so joyful. It was a joyous message for the angel to deliver, in spite of the fact he personally had no chance of benefit from the news itself. It was news about redemption. God has no redemptive plan for angels. There's a redemptive plan for man, but not for angels. And in his case, he didn't need it. He was one of the elect angels. But the angel was glad to bring the good tidings to those who do need it, because angels feel loving concern for their human cousins. Angels rejoice over one sinner who repents of his sin, Luke 15:10. Angels exalt God's wisdom and glory, and they view his redemptive plan as the epitome of God's wisdom and glory. Luke 2:13 adds that once the angel had delivered this message to the shepherds, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." If the news of Christ's birth brought that kind of elation and exaltation and excitement among the angels, who had nothing to benefit from it themselves, it should bring all the more delight to us who are saved by it. The angel gave the shepherds wonderful news about what eyes and ears of faith would find in that manger. They would find their Savior. They would find their Messiah. They would find their Lord in the manger. First of all, they would find man's Savior. Verse 11, the angel again says, "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The first great cause of our joy is that Jesus was sent to earth by God so that he could become man's Savior. Those who rejoice most at this good news are people who best understand that they are sinners who actually need a Savior from their sin. If you ever sensed your soul being crushed by the burden and the weight of guilt and sin, it's because God has graciously sensitized you to your sin, opening up your eyes so you can see it on a spiritual level. That happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter was out there preaching, and the Jews suddenly saw how sinful they had been in executing Jesus, their Messiah. Scripture says they were pierced to the heart. They felt it on a subjective level. It was overwhelming, their sense of guilt. And they cried out to the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered very simply, "Repent." And then he added, "And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Baptism is simply the outward declaration of one's inward belief that the man who was placed in the manger as a baby has the capacity and the right to forgive sins and will do so for those who believe in him. He will become their Savior. Jesus came to earth from heaven to seek and to save those who were lost and doomed in their sin and didn't know it until the Holy Spirit opened their spiritual eyes to see it. That's what both the shepherds and the Magi saw in this manger baby. That's what Simeon and Anna saw in him when his parents brought him into the temple 8 days after he was born. Simeon took the baby into his arms and he began to pray. He said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. He had seen the salvation of God because he had seen the Savior of God. It was revealed to Simeon that Jesus was that Savior. The angel who appeared to Joseph also prophesied that this baby was a Savior. He said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus." Jesus means Yahweh saves. For it is he who will save his people from what? From their sins. Today, you and I cannot look into that manger as the shepherds did, except with our imaginations. But if we do so with eyes of faith, rather than the world's eyes of doubt and skepticism, we too will behold in him what those others saw. If we believe in Jesus as our Savior, he will save our souls from sin and from hell. And we will rejoice with the angels as he takes away our burden of sin and guilt and cleanses our hearts from sin. What did they see in the manger? the Savior in infant form. Secondly, they saw Christ, man's king. This is the second part of the good news of great joy for all people. This is the second way in which those with eyes of faith see Jesus and understand who he is and therefore rejoice in him with the angels and with the shepherds. The word Christ means anointed one. God anointed Jesus to be his people's king. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Hebrews 1:5 quotes this, and then says this refers to Jesus. Jesus is that Christ, that Messiah. So the king who would be both a son of David, meaning he was absolutely human, fully human, would also be the son of God, meaning he has an equally legitimate lineage that is divine. Christ the Messiah had to be fully man. First, because only a man can take our place on the cross as men, becoming man's substitute as he atoned for the sins of men, our sins. Secondly, he had to be a man in order to succeed where Adam had failed. God had created Adam to rule over the whole world. Adam, with his sin, failed. God had instructed him, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Someday Jesus Christ will do that. Adam failed. He is the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. Thirdly, he had to come to earth as a man in order to relate to us as our high priest. It wouldn't do us much good to have a priest who we came and confessed to that we had been tempted and we'd given into the temptation. If he'd never experienced temptation, he wouldn't know what we were talking about. He couldn't relate to that. Jesus was fully man. He had been tempted. He knows what that's like. He understands our weakness because he took on himself our weakness. He felt the pull and the strain and the force and the compulsion to sin, just as we do. But he didn't. In fact, it was his weakness that enabled him to die. And in dying, to atone for our sins. Jesus was a very human king, and still is. Christ had to be a man. Had to be a man. But he also had to be a very mighty man. Only such a mighty man could overcome man's arch enemies, sin and death. And only a morally mighty man could live a sinless life, satisfy the law's demands as our substitute, and free his fellow men from the law's condemnation and sin's captivity. When the shepherds beheld with their eyes of faith, they looked at an infant who would grow up to become that mighty man. Someday this mighty king will return to rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years to the glory of God. When he does so, he will be the Prince of Peace, foreseen by the prophet of Isaiah, But he will rule with a rod of iron. At last there will be peace on earth among a world of people with whom God is pleased because they've all believed in his Son. Men will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down in peace with the kid. An unprecedented era of peace will dawn and prevail on the earth, and God will be glorified to the highest heavens by the angels on all of it. That's why these ecstatic angels said in chorus to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Meanwhile, those of us who have believed in that mighty man born to a manger have already found their peace with God in him, in Jesus. In spite of their past rebellion against God, Christ has reconciled them to him by taking away his own wrath through his Son's death. Those who behold him for who he is can also find the blessing of inner peace that surpasses all comprehension by coming to know Him and resting their souls in Him, coming to Him for rest of soul and finding it there. Now that's a great reason for rejoicing, not only for angels, but all the more so for us who are the beneficiaries of that blessing. Thirdly, man's Lord. This good news of great joy has to do with our knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. Again, reminding ourselves of the ancients, of the angels' words to the shepherds, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Not a Lord, but the Lord. This is the same Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, speaking about Jesus, says, "For by Him all things were created." What? That little baby is the Creator? That's right. Reducing Himself to a baby. He was the same Lord who commanded Adam to not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And once he was defied, He drove Adam out of the garden. Same Lord. The same Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's the same Lord who in Noah's time was sorry He had created man, whose every intent had become only evil continually, so He exterminated mankind with the exception of one family. And yet instead of giving up on the human race, as you might have expected Him to do, instead He became a man Himself in order to redeem this sinful race of men. He never became an angel. He never sought to redeem fallen angels. He had no plans to redeem fallen angels. He didn't even become one of the four living creatures in Ezekiel 1, those who seem to be at the top of the angelic hierarchy. He didn't become one of them. The only creature whose form He took on was that of man, this creature who was made a little lower than the angels. Why in the world would He do that? To save this race, who for reasons we do not understand, He had chosen to set His love upon. 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." When the shepherds looked into the manger, their eyes of faith saw much more than an infant. They saw the infinite. They saw God incarnate in a human body, a tiny human body, who having existed in the form of God, had emptied Himself and taken on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. They saw all of God's attributes displayed in a newborn child. They saw the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature lying there in a manger in swaddling clothes wrapped up in strips of cloth. And they saw God's designated and anointed heir of all things. Ultimately, they saw the greatest sacrifice made in all of human history, God's indescribable gift of His Son given to save the soul of anyone who would believe in His Son for the salvation of his soul. I wish everybody here had eyes and ears of faith so that you could believe all of these events I've just been reading to you about in Luke 2, that they really happened. I'm not so naive as to believe that every single person here does. I think some of you do not. I suspect that for some of you, this is just a nice story which we annually resurrect as part of the Christmas mystique, and nothing more. You might ask me, well, how do you know for sure it happened? Were you there? Did you hear the angel's voice? And I would have to say, no, I wasn't. But I believe it happened, just as Luke says it happened, because I believe Luke, and more to the point, I believe the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words Luke wrote. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Cannot tell a lie. Cannot say anything that's even in error. I see and I hear it in my mind with eyes and ears of faith, and I wish every single one of you could see it and hear it too. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Afterward, these simple shepherds had said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." If their Savior, their King, and their Lord was here and close at hand, you couldn't have stopped them. A flock of sheep couldn't have stopped them from going and seeing Him, getting as close to Him as they could. You couldn't have stopped me. I bet they got there and they said, "Mary, can we hold Him?" And I wonder if they had the nerve to ask that. And I wonder, too, if Mary had said, "Sure, go ahead." I'd want to do what Simeon did. I'd want to hold Him. You couldn't get close enough to this one who is your Savior, your Messiah, and your Lord God. Can I hold Him? The birth of Christ can become a joy to you if you'll simply believe it. But then, having done so, seek Him out for yourself as the shepherds did. Pursue Him, calling out to Him by faith in prayer. And what you'll find to your surprise is that He's waiting for you. And that He says to you, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's go to Him in prayer. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for this marvelous passage in which You took these simple shepherds who had not much to offer except their simplicity and in their lack of sophistication and ability to see and hear with eyes and ears of faith. You took simple fishermen who didn't have to be argued into the truth, but in their uncluttered understanding of this world could simply see and hear what was so obvious, so patently obvious, as You revealed it to them. Father, we who know You personally, who have beheld with eyes of faith and have listened and heard with ears of faith Your call to us to come to You through Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls, we thank You for that. We thank You for a Savior who is the Messiah and the Lord God, one who came to us, became one of us, that He might save us from our deadliest enemy, our sin, and its ultimate result, death. Father, if there are those here today who do not know You, who do not see, who do not hear because they cannot, I pray that You would give them eyes and ears of faith, that You would overcome whatever Satan has accomplished in their hearts to blind them, that You would enable them to see and to hear Your truth, to feel it deep within their souls, and then to reach out to You by faith. In the name of my Savior, Amen.